little information for you. I'm actually preaching next Sunday night as well, so we'll pick up Colossians next Sunday night. But this morning, I wanted to preach on something the Lord's been laying on my heart. I've been going through Acts, the book of Acts in my devotions, and I read Acts chapter 12, and the Lord really spoke to my heart about some of the amazing truths that are here in this passage of Scripture. Some of the amazing things that God is doing in the early church in Acts chapter 12, and even leading up to Acts chapter 12. And some of the things that God showed me was really in the title of this message, God's Work, God's Way. God's Work, God's Way. And as we get into the message, we'll kind of see what that means and what are some of the things, some of the important truths that God might have us to take away from Acts chapter 12 this morning. But to begin, in 44 BC, Roman Emperor Julius Caesar was assassinated by a group of Roman senators, including his close friend Brutus. And many of us know this story very well. The conspirators believed that by killing Caesar, they would restore the Roman Republic and prevent him from establishing a monarchy. So they decided that they would take things into their own hands. They went in and they stabbed him in front of the whole Roman Senate. And so it was this big display of rising up and overthrowing what they were considering this dictator. However, they severely underestimated Caesar's popularity with the Roman people. And so in the aftermath, they realized that they really didn't have a clear plan of who was going to take leadership after all of this happened. And rather than restoring the public, the assassination led to public outrage, civil unrest, and a series of civil wars. And in the middle of all of that, Caesar's allies, Mark Antony and Octavian, rallied the people against the conspirators, ultimately defeating them. So instead of restoring the Roman Republic, Brutus and the others saw the Roman Republic collapse because of their actions. And it paved the way for Octavian to become the first Roman emperor, making it the beginning of the Roman Empire. Exactly the opposite of what these senators were trying to accomplish. And their failure became a hallmark of how taking actions into your own hands, taking a situation into your own hands, can sometimes lead to disastrous consequences. It can have consequences that many times we can't even imagine. And you know that sometimes we as Christians can fall into this same trap. We think that we know what God's work should look like. We think that we know how to not only make God's work go, but how to accomplish what God is telling us to do. And we think that we have what it takes to push forward God's agenda by ourselves. Friends, this is a dangerous agenda, and it's one that will never be rewarding. So let's look at Acts chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1 through 5, and this is page 1549 in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll go down through verse 5. God's word says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James the brother of John with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now, what's been going on before this has all happened? Well, we remember how the book of Acts begins, where you have this amazing, amazing demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. And we have people who, Peter specifically, many of the other disciples who have once denied Jesus Christ, who have run from him, are now standing up in the middle of opposition and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And not only that, but he is the one whom you all, these Jews who are standing before them, you all have killed him. You killed your Messiah. And because of that, many, many people get saved at this amazing day of Pentecost. And there's many people added to the church, even in just one day. The church is growing. The church just started, and now they've got so many people. So now they've got to work out these different things. How are they going to have deacons? And what's going to happen in the work of the church? How are they going to take care of the widows of the church? How are they going to do these essential things that need to happen in the church? And so this is an amazing time of growth, of new life. The Lord is working in this situation. The Lord is bringing some great converts to Jesus Christ. There's a man who he is against everything that God is standing for. He's against God. And he starts to kill the Christians. He's persecuting them. And he becomes a Christian. And the Lord is helping these disciples to be bold for Jesus Christ. And another thing that's happening is these churches, there's a church that is struggling. It's struggling financially because of this famine that's going on. This is just in the previous chapter. And now you have this church in Antioch that's actually collecting an offering to help give it to this church in Jerusalem that's struggling. And so the church is doing what it's supposed to do. It's thriving. It's growing. And now we see opposition. We see things that are not great that are going on. And how is this church, this early church that has had so much wonderful things happening, how are they going to respond to this? What are they going to do when God's work doesn't make sense? What we see throughout this passage is that God's work is his to fulfill, not mine to control. God's work is his to fulfill, not mine to control. And we will see as we go through this passage that these believers trust God. They trust God even when circumstances don't really look like they're supposed to. And then we'll see a little bit later how maybe they should have trusted God a little more. How even when they were doing things that showed and demonstrated their faith, that they could have trusted God even more. They could have trusted what God was telling them to do, what God was working through these circumstances. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that this would be your message. Help me to say the words that you want me to say. I pray that your word would be highlighted, and that you would get all the glory. I pray that your word would be powerful this morning and change hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question that we're left with as we end these first five verses is, can we really trust God to fulfill his work? And the other question is, if we can trust God to fulfill his work, do we even have a part to play? Is this all God and none of us? Because, like we said, this is God's way, not our way. So what's our part to play in this? If we do have a part, what is it? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, let's begin through this story and see what God has for us in these couple verses. First of all, let's look through verses 1 through 4. And we see in verses 1 through 4 that God's work brings opposition. God's work brings opposition. As this story begins, it's important for us to realize that this account of opposition is not an isolated incident. This is not something that is necessarily surprising or shocking in the book of Acts. You see that opposition has followed these believers wherever God's word has been spread. Wherever they've been spreading the word of God, they've had opposition. And so we see that not only is opposition normative for these disciples, but it's expected. When they are sharing the gospel, they expect that they will suffer persecution, that they will have opposition to the gospel. Yet we see the Christians in Acts, they don't approach this opposition with a grin and bear it mentality. They don't even approach this opposition with a suffering for Jesus mentality. They don't go through these hard times thinking, well, we're doing a really good work for Jesus Christ. And until he comes back, we're going to suffer through this because this is what Jesus did for us. That's not really what their attitude is. Let's look and see what their attitude is. Now, Acts 5:41 gives us a little hint into the type of attitude that they might have had through these circumstances. Now, keep in mind that they had just been beaten for spreading the gospel in this context. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Another place in Acts stands above the rest. And we all know this account as Paul and Silas are severely beaten and jailed for casting out a demon from a young woman in the name of Jesus. Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. All right, so these two passages give us just a little bit of a glimpse into these Christians' attitude of this opposition. And now, obviously, they weren't rejoicing because they were being beaten and imprisoned, all right? They're not crazy. They don't think that this is a wonderful thing that I'm being beaten and imprisoned, right? Why are they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to be beaten and imprisoned for the sake of Christ. They were counted worthy by Christ to be beaten and imprisoned for his sake. You know, I don't have a good attitude even when I stub my toe or when I get a rock through my windshield. You know that feeling when you get a rock through your windshield? One of the most helpless feelings in the world, because you didn't do anything about it. There's nothing that you can fix next time. And unless maybe don't drive behind that semi-truck next time, right? But there's nothing that you can do, but it makes it that much more frustrating, right? I don't even have a good attitude when normal life circumstances don't go my way. And yet these Christians, when they face opposition to the gospel, when they're doing the right thing, when they're living for Christ, and they face horrible opposition, they don't have bad attitudes. They don't give up witnessing for Jesus Christ. They don't go into hiding and decide to give up the cause of the gospel. They push forward. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. My question to you would be, do we have that same attitude today? Would we have that same attitude if we were in their situation? When we face opposition, no matter how big or small it might be, what is our response? What is our response to the opposition to the gospel? Is it that we back off? Is it that we decide that maybe it's not the best for them to hear this? Maybe they shouldn't hear these words that God has said. Remember what Paul said multiple times? He said that, I'm actually washing my hands of your blood because I have shared the gospel with every single one of you, and if you reject the gospel, it's not on me. That's what Paul said. Do we have the liberty to be able to say that? Have we been witnessing to everyone? To everyone we can. Right? These disciples, these people in Acts chapter 12 that we're about to talk about, they had this mindset that the gospel was worth sharing. It was worth suffering for. It was worth being in prison for, and it was worth dying for. That's what they thought. So there's two important truths that we need to see in this text as we look at the opposition that God's word brings here on earth. And first of all, opposition comes not because of godly living, opposition comes because of godly living, not despite it. Opposition comes because of godly living, not despite it. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James the brother of John with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. All right, so it says about that time. Now what does that mean? Well, if we look back at that last chapter, again like we talked about in the beginning of the message, this was about the time that the church in Antioch had gathered up this offering to send off to this church in Jerusalem. Again, the church was doing what it was supposed to do. This is an amazing demonstration of what God would want a church to do, helping out another church in need. This is an amazing demonstration of the church's heart for God, and by extension, the church's heart for God's people. They're in need. So therefore, we are going to help them out, collect this offering, and send it off to them. We're going to see the need, and then we're going to actually act on the need. This church is doing what it's supposed to do. What an amazing testimony of God's work in this church. So things are going well. Sure, they face some opposition to the gospel. But remember, that's pretty normative for that time. Severe opposition to the gospel is relatively normative. But God has given them strength to press on with joy. And they have much to be encouraged about. God is doing a great work. But it's about that time when opposition starts to pile up. Discouragement starts to pile up. And you notice how so often in our own Christian lives, things are going well for us. The Lord is working. Maybe we're growing in our spiritual lives, or we're seeing other people grow. The church is growing. And it's about that time that the Lord starts to send some opposition, or the devil starts to send some opposition. You ever notice when you're watching a boxer in a ring, perhaps, that you have the boxer ready at his ready stance, and he's ready to fight? Now, I think all of us have probably seen some celebrated too early clips, maybe on YouTube, where a boxer or somebody like that has thought that the person that they knocked out is actually out for good, right? Now, what do you do when you're boxing and the person is knocked out for good? Right? You raise your fists. Or you're raising your hands because you won, right? Now, what does that do? That leaves you vulnerable. That leaves you open. And we've seen in a few occasions where the person wasn't actually down, they weren't actually knocked out, and the other guy is going around the ring celebrating, and the one who he thought was down gets up and attacks him from behind and knocks him out because he wasn't ready. Okay, so why doesn't a boxer, when he knows the other person is not down for good, why does he not raise his fists? Well, because he knows that there might be more to come. He stays at the ready to make sure that he's ready if he gets up and comes back at him. Now, we as Christians can oftentimes be going through our Christian lives and things are going really well, and people are getting saved and the church is growing. Wonderful. God is working. And because we're like this, we give the devil a free target. We are so easily opened up because we're not ready for the opposition. The opposition that God has said will come to the gospel. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so instead of staying at the ready, we open ourselves up. We're vulnerable. Now, the devil loves to come at us when we're vulnerable like that. because we let our guard down, we can easily get discouraged. Thinking this thought process, even though I lived for Christ, I still suffered persecution. I still suffered opposition to the gospel. Yet, do you see how this phrasing is flawed? Listen to what Jesus says about persecution, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right, so we see that we don't suffer persecution even though we live for Christ. We suffer persecution because we live for Him. We suffer opposition to the gospel because we live for Christ. This mindset is paramount in understanding the book of Acts. So we don't live in Paul's time, in the time of Acts, in the time of the early church. They didn't live thinking that even though we lived for Christ, we suffered persecution. No, they had a very real reminder that because we're living for Christ, we're suffering persecution and opposition. Okay, so then let's look at who was the agent of this opposition. Look down at verse number 1 again. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So you see it's Herod the king, all right? So now the question arises, why is Herod so intent on killing these Christians? Okay, well, Herod, this Herod that it's talking about is Herod Agrippa the First. And he was made king and given a whole lot of territory to rule over by the Roman Empire. And so his present kingdom was due in great part to the emperor Roman, the Roman emperor Caligula. All right? And so now Caligula and Herod were great friends. However, the problem arose because the Roman people didn't really like him. So he was great friends with Herod, but not great friends with his own people. And so in order to make sure that he secured all of his land that he had, or the land that he'd been given by this specific emperor, no matter which way the political wind blew in Rome, Herod decided that he didn't only need to please the emperor, he needed to please the local religious leaders in his area, because they were the powerful people in his area. And so Herod decided that he was going to do whatever he could to make the Pharisees happy. And something that seemed to always win the admiration of the Pharisees was persecution of the Christians. So Herod is trying to please the people. Herod is trying to do whatever it takes to make sure that he gains control, keeps control of the land that he has, no matter what happens in Rome. And so, to make the Pharisees happy, he's going to go after the Christians. All right, so what's the manner of this opposition that Herod is bringing forth? Well, the Bible says that he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the churches. Now, a different translation says he laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. Okay, this isn't just a little slap on the wrist for the church. All right? This isn't just something where he's putting down sanctions on the church. You can't meet on Sundays, or you can't hold your regular service. No, he is becoming violent against the church. He is becoming violent against the gospel. And we see what exactly happened as we keep going. We see, first of all, that James is killed. He killed James with the edge of the sword. Now, the edge of the sword could either mean that he was beheaded or he was stabbed. We don't really know. However, James is James the son of Zebedee. It's the brother of John. Now, it seems that this tactic, killing James, was effective. Because Luke says it pleased the Jews, so the Pharisees see that he killed James, and they're saying, great job, this is good, I think we like you now, right? And so, because of that, because he's starting to get into their favor, he said, well, I think maybe I'll do it again. So he takes Peter with the same intention. All right, so he takes James, and he kills him, and then he takes Peter, and he has the exact same intention to kill Peter. Only he can't. Right? He can't kill Peter because the Bible says then were the days of unleavened bread. So what this means is that you have the Passover, and during this Passover feast, obviously, this is not a time when you can do anything violent towards people. So you can't hold a trial. You can't have executions or anything like that. So what Herod's plan is he's going to wait the week of unleavened bread after the Passover. And then as soon as that's over, as Peter is kept in prison, he'll bring Peter out after that time, and he'll hold his mock trial and do whatever he's going to do to Peter. Most likely, he's going to face the exact same fate as James did. And so, this is not something that people are unaware of. This is very common knowledge to all of them. All right, so they know exactly what's going to happen. They know this judicial system. They know how it works. So Herod's got to wait to execute Peter until after the Passover celebration is over. But until then, Peter's life is seemingly in Herod's hands. Now, let's back up for a second. Notice that Peter and James are the two people who are immediately caught. James is executed. Peter is put in prison. Now, why were they the ones who were caught and put in prison? Why was it them specifically? Can I say maybe? Because perhaps they had the greatest testimonies of Jesus Christ? Because perhaps maybe they were the greatest threat that Herod perceived to his agenda because of their witness for Christ? Because they were standing up so boldly for Jesus Christ that Herod could not help but notice that they were Christians. If persecution was happening today, would you be picked out of a crowd for your testimony? Would I be picked out of a crowd for my testimony? Would you be singled out because your testimony for Christ could not be ignored? That's why James and Peter are in this situation. That's why James is killed. That's why Peter is in prison. Because his testimony for Jesus Christ, his witness, could not be ignored. So to the casual reader, this situation seems hopeless. This situation seems absolutely out of control. So let's look at the second point here. Opposition makes the situation seem hopeless. Look down at verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, that's Herod, when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. All right, so because he cannot execute Peter right away, as he did with James, he places Peter in prison for safekeeping until he can execute him. And Peter's in a bad situation here. Right? There's seemingly no escape. And the Bible seems to go into great detail to let us know that there's no possible way that Peter can escape from this situation. He's placed into prison. This wasn't just a little bitty, you know, holding cell. And as the passage goes on, we'll see this was actually a quite big ordeal, right? He's making sure that Peter's not going to get away. But then he also has 4 quaternions of soldiers to watch him. That's 16 soldiers. 16 soldiers, all for one man. And what the Romans would often do is they would have 4 people for a very dangerous criminal. They would have 4 people watch the prisoner. And they would keep them on rotation. So every 3 hours, they would change out to ensure that they were staying awake, to ensure maximum watchfulness. Because remember, in the Roman time, your life was on the line if you let this prisoner escape. If this prisoner escaped, you were essentially a dead man. And so what's happening here is you have Peter in prison, and he's watched by 4 people constantly who are always awake and rotating. And so you have 16 people who are in charge of making sure that Peter does not leave the prison. Verse 6 continues on with just how much protection Herod had placed around Peter at night. All right, so 2 guards chained to him, 1 on either side, 2 standing at the door to keep watch. Peter probably couldn't even shift in his sleep without disturbing the guards, much less attempt an escape. All right, do we understand how improbable this sounds, how impossible this is? So we're left here with a sense of hopelessness. There's nothing that can help Peter. There's nothing that can help him. Humanly speaking, Peter is trapped, and there's no hope for him. And that's just where the devil wants us when he brings opposition. He wants us to give up. He wants us to see that it's hopeless. And we can often feel overwhelmed with what we see as opposed to what we know God can do. Right? We can often get overwhelmed with the things that we're seeing, with the situation as it's unfolding, instead of with what God is doing. And I wonder if Peter, as he's sitting here in this holding cell for about a week, he's sitting here in his holding cell, and he's thinking, remember when I was asking to come out to Jesus on the water? And remember when Jesus said, come out, and I came and I stepped on the water and I started walking on the water? And then I started looking at my surroundings and I started to doubt. I didn't have strong faith. I wonder if Peter thought, this time, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God to see what he's going to do. And maybe that means I'm going to die. And if that means I'm going to die, so be it. But I'm going to trust God this time. And we see as the passage goes on, Peter does trust God. Peter has extraordinary trust in his God. But Peter's in this situation that, humanly speaking, is hopeless. And the church needs to do something. Clearly, the church is his friends, his backup, the people who need to be there for him. And so they come up with this dastardly plan. It's the great escape of the early church, you could call it. So the early church gets together, and they pray. What good is that going to do? Right? That's what it seems like. I mean, Peter's in a horrible situation. We've got these people from these churches who are coming together and praying. It sounds in the Bible like it's 24/7. They're having prayer meetings for him. Is that really going to help? Does that really help the situation? Look at the verse 5 that says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. The church prayed for Peter. Now, we all might think, what kind of a plan is this? Right? What kind of a plan is this? Can I say, this is the greatest plan that they could have come up with. This is the greatest plan they could have come up with. They realized that there was nothing that they could do. There was nothing that the church could do to help Peter in this situation. Only God could save Peter. This was God's work. This was God's servant. And he was in control of both. All right, so you see the contrast that the text sets up here. Peter's in a hopeless situation, and the church is praying for him. Peter's in prison, hopeless, facing certain death. And yet the church prays. It's a strong response. It's strong faith. Folks, our greatest weapon as a church is not our soul-winning strategies. It's not our youth group outreaches. It's not our Christian school ministries. Our greatest weapon as a church is our prayers. Our prayers of the church are not insignificant. Our prayers of the church can be powerful, and they can be effective. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that your prayer as a member of this church can be effective and powerful and can work? So Peter's in this hopeless situation. The church is praying for him. So we've seen that, first of all, God's work brings opposition to the gospel. Peter's in prison, and there's nothing that they can do to help him, seemingly. So they're praying for him. But number two, God's work continues, no matter the circumstance. Look down at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door that kept the prison. So we see a hopeless circumstance here, but we see that God brings security despite the danger. God brings security despite the danger. So what's the danger here? Obviously, the narrative is heightening now in its intensity. It's the night before Peter's supposed to be killed. And you can just feel this dramatic suspense intensifying. Peter's secure in this maximum security prison with four fresh guards to watch over him every 3 hours. There's no escape. As far as Peter is concerned, his fate is sealed. If something was going to happen, it would have happened in the last few nights, probably. And yet, what does the verse say? Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was, what? Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. Imagine you're in Peter's shoes. Or sandals, I think. Sandals. You're being held in this nasty jail cell with four guards specifically devoted to making sure you don't escape. And you know that more than likely, you're going to die the next morning. Would you be sleeping? This has been going on for a week. He has had time to mull this over and to think about this. Would you be sleeping? So the question arises, how in the world can Peter be sleeping through this circumstance? How can Peter be sleeping as he's going through this turmoil in his own mind and in his own heart? Well, Peter can sleep because Peter trusts God's plan. And because Peter trusts God's plan, Peter can rest in God's plan. It's not that Peter knows that God is going to rescue me. I know that God is going to deliver me from this situation. It's because Peter trusts, no matter what happens to me, no matter if I die, or no matter if I'm rescued. And we can see in a little bit later of the passage, Peter probably was convinced he was going to die. But no matter what's going to happen to me, it's okay because God is in control. It's okay because God's work will go on without me. God's work does not necessarily need me to be here. God will use me when I'm here, but God's work will go on. Notice how verses 7 through 9 make it clear that this is Peter who is resting in God. But then we see the aftermath. All right, and behold, verse number 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind down thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true what was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter thinks he's dreaming in this situation. Now, that might show you how deep of a sleeper Peter might be, right? But that also might show you that Peter is convinced that he is going to die tomorrow for his faith. And he is all right with that, because he knows that this is God's work, and this is God's plan. And notice in verses 7 through 9 how the angel had to direct every single movement that Peter is doing. Get up. Put your coat on. Follow me. Right? This is obvious that it's not Peter's escape here. This is rather his deliverance. All right? One commentator writes that Peter was totally passive throughout the entire incident. This is God who's working in Peter's circumstance. So we see that this brings about God's work. Number two is miraculous. God's work is miraculous. Look at verse 10. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed through the street, And forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all of the expectation of the people of the Jews. So you can just feel the suspense continuing to build as Peter and this angel are going through the prison. And the Bible says they get past the first word, and nobody wakes up. And they get past the second word, and surely someone's going to wake up, and nobody wakes up. And then they get to this final barrier, the big gate, and it opens by itself. This is a miraculous circumstance that Peter is going through right now. This is not something that Peter obviously could have done. This is not something that the Christian church could have done themselves. They're not going to storm this prison and be able to overcome the guards, be able to overcome the security of this prison. This is God's work. So when Peter's finally come to his senses, he's amazed at what God has done. All right, and notice, this is very important, notice that before he moves for safety or shelter, remember, he's in a vulnerable position. He's an escapee from jail, and he's got a price on his head, essentially. But before he moves on for safety or shelter, he takes a moment to think about what God has done. Friends, we all have miraculous things that God has done in our lives. We all have normal, everyday things that God has done in our lives. Remember them. Recount them often. Don't forget God's great miracles in your life. God calls us to remember these things in the Scriptures because we are so easily ready to forget. We are so easily prone to forget what God has done. And when we forget what God has done in our hearts and lives, we tend to live differently. But remember what God has done in your heart. All right, so as our narrative has unfolded here, we've seen that God's work brings opposition, and God's work goes on no matter the circumstance. But finally, in this text, we see that God's work is done in God's way, not mine. God's work is done in God's way, not mine. And I want to pause here to address something that I believe the text makes very clear. So this is God's work, and it's done in God's way. All right, that's been very clear, but we as Christians have a part to play. This isn't just a let go and let God mentality. God's work, God's way, I'm going to sit back and let God do his thing because he can do it without me anyways. All right, that's not what I'm saying. God has a wonderful plan for every single one of us if we simply allow him to use us. What a wonderful privilege and what a wonderful honor to be able to be used by God in his plan. You can be a part of God's work. All right? And the last portion of this text gives us three ways that we can be a part of God's work. Three ways that we can tell others about God's work. So first of all, we ought to pray for God's work. That's in verse 12. So this is Peter, and when he had considered the thing, when he had considered how God had brought him out, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered praying. So we ought to pray for God's way. So Peter realizes what God has done in delivering him from certain death, and he also probably realizes that the middle of the street is not the best place for him to be standing. So he decides that he needs to go to a place of safety and shelter. All right, so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. And remember, the Bible says here they were gathered praying. Now, this is the middle of the night. All right, do you see the dedication, the fervency of these prayers? They're praying for Peter. They're praying for Peter. And so this is seemingly nothing that they can do to save him, but they've not given up praying for him. For a whole week, they've been praying for Peter. And they've seemingly gathered at least daily, if not nonstop, because this group is praying into the night here. What faithfulness demonstrated by the church. Humanly speaking, all hope is lost, and yet they still are faithfully praying for Peter. So we ought to pray for God's way. But secondly, we ought to believe God's way. So we get to this section of Scripture, verses 13 through 16. And it unfolds almost like a comedy. All right, so let's read through this, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 13 says, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in, and told how Peter had stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him, and were astonished." All right, so Peter finally arrives at this house of Mary. And so in his caution, you can imagine he's trying not to draw too much attention to himself as he's knocking on this gate in the middle of a dark street, because he doesn't want people to come and arrest him again, right? So he's knocking, probably relatively quietly, and the servant girl comes to the front door, and she sees Peter. And she turns around and runs right back into the house instead of opening the gate for Peter, who I'm sure would have really loved to have come inside. So now Peter is still out there, vulnerable, standing and knocking. So now she runs into the house, and no doubt they're praying. All right, so they're asking the Lord, maybe to deliver Peter from prison. Do a great work, Lord. And so they're praying, and you can imagine the great people of the church are gathered here. It's at midnight. Right? They have great commitment to the Lord. Lord, please, save Peter. You know, and Rhoda comes in, and she bursts into the room and says, probably interrupting people's prayers, saying, you know, Peter is at the front gate. Peter's here. You know, and everyone's like, shh, Rhoda, what are you doing? You know, this is a solemn time. Peter is in prison. He's not at the front gate, and we're praying for him to get out. Right? Lord, please help Peter. Right? This is what's going on. Right? So they're saying, you are crazy, Rhoda. He's not at the front gate, but we're praying for him so that he'll get out, and maybe he will come to the front gate. Right? Do you see the unbelief that these people are demonstrating? And they even go on to say, it's not Peter, then it must be his ghost. They're saying Peter has died and gone to heaven, and his ghost is here. They literally find it more acceptable to believe that Peter's ghost has arrived at their house than Peter himself, and God had delivered him from prison. And all this time while they're discussing, Peter is just knocking on the door, right? He's waiting for someone to let him inside. So, we finally see that they go out, and they finally, just to try to quiet Rhoda down, they go to see who's at their front gate, and it's Peter, right? It's Peter. God had answered their prayers. Whether they believed it or not, God had answered their prayers. You know, we give these Christians a hard time. But if we put ourselves in their place, we would probably have the same response, honestly. Many times we pray without the slightest amount of faith that God will actually do what we're asking him to do. Shame on us for not believing that prayer is powerful, for not believing that God can actually work. We should be characterized as Christians by our faith, not by our lack thereof. We should believe God's way. We should believe what God is doing. So we should pray for God's way, and we should believe God's way, but finally, we should recount God's way. Verse 17, "But he, Peter, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren, and depart. And he went into another place." So as we would expect in a situation like this, Peter had to calm them down first, with all the questions that they're no doubt throwing right at him. How did you get out? And what happened? and where's your ghost? I don't know what type of questions that they're asking him, but they're probably asking him a ton of questions back and forth, and so he's got to quiet them down, and then he tells them. He gives them an explanation, and he tells them to go share with James. Now, James here is the brother of Jesus, and this is the new leader of the church at Jerusalem. Now, the brethren here that he's saying could either mean just the people in the church or specifically the leaders in the church. So go share these with the other Christians. Here again, there's an emphasis on the amazing work that God has done. Not something that Peter has done, and not something that the church has done. This is God's work. You see, in verse 17, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. It should not be lost on us that Peter recounted what God had done for him. Again, we as humans are so forgetful. First, he remembered in his own mind, what has God done for me when he was out on the street? And then he comes and he gives a testimony to other people. Can I say, we have a wonderful opportunity to recount what God has done in our lives this evening. We have a bonfire service where we're encouraging people to give testimonies. Why is giving a testimony a good thing? It's not just a show and tell, right? It's not just doing something so that other people can hear your story. It's so that you can remember what God has done in your life and so that other people can be encouraged in what God is doing. So what an amazing story that we have of God's work going on despite incredible opposition. Christian, whatever opposition you're feeling today, whether it's opposition to the gospel, whether it's opposition at work or at school or at home, God can use you to accomplish his plan if only you let him. Remember, it's not our work, it's God's work. It's not our way, it's God's way. But we can be a part of this work. Praise the Lord that he allows us to have a part in his wonderful work.